example. When I was a child, my parents almost always insisted that I bring a thermos with me whenever we went on a car trip, you know, filled with juice or water, or fruit punch, whatever. Even if it was just a short drive, I would object. Even if it's just a short drive, why do I need this thing? Yes. Even though I'm not thirsty right now, yes, bring it with you. All right. I always thought the chore was unnecessary, and most of the time I wasn't terribly thirsty, and I wouldn't even touch the drink until we got home, but I dutifully brought it along just the same. I thought it was rather unnecessary until that one day when we were driving along the highway on a hot summer day and the engine malfunctioned. I couldn't quite remember what happened, and this was in the days before cell phones. Some of you have no knowledge of this world that existed before cell phones, but there was such a time. There were no cell phones. Dad was away at work. It was just Mom and myself, and so we had to walk to the nearest gas station in order to make a phone call for AAA to come and rescue us. And then we walked back to the car, and we waited for another hour for the AAA serviceman to come pick us up with no engine running and no air conditioner available in the heat. Well, you can bet that I was glad to have that nearly 2-liter jug of water with us on that day. The old saying says, plan ahead. After all, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. There's wisdom in that for everyday life, and there's wisdom in that for the spiritual life as well. So many times I think we come to the scriptures, we come to the Bible, and we come asking this question whenever we study a passage. We say, how do the truths that I'm reading here, that are taught here, how do they apply to me and my life and my current situation? Well, maybe that's a little too individualistic. Maybe that's a little too selfish and American. Maybe that rips the passage out of context. Maybe so. All right, how about this for a question? Maybe another question that we subconsciously come asking is, how do the truths here that I'm reading about in the Bible, how do they speak to the life situation of God's people? What are the life applications? What are the rubber meets the road kind of truths? What are the life truths that we should take away from this text? In other words, if all of this is true that I'm reading, so what? How does it impact us? And everywhere in Scripture, there is truth to life application for us to glean and take away and meditate upon. Many times, though, the lessons, while true, don't strike us as immediately applicable. It's not that they're wrong. It's not that we think that they're unimportant. It's not that we doubt them. It's just that they don't seem immediately germane to us given the life circumstances that we're undergoing as individuals or families or as a congregation or denomination or sometimes even as a culture. For instance, how many times do we read the Psalms? They're beautiful, they're poignant, and they're full of pathos. They're full of gravitas and weight, and as they are, but they're speaking of a situation where, you know, a man is being pursued hotly by violent men who want to kill him, and he learns in his desperation that he needs to repent of his own self-reliance and his self-assurance and to seek his refuge and to stake his trust and his hope on the resources and mercy of God his Lord. So many of the Psalms that we read, that's the context and that's the lesson. Someone's after David. Someone wants to kill David. David repents. David learns to trust in God. Beautiful. Got it. And we come away quietly thinking, if we're honest with ourselves, well, that's great, and that's true, but I'm not really tempted to trust in my own strength or ingenuity right now on account of the fact that people want to hunt me down and kill me due to my Christianity. That's not my experience at the moment. So I'm not sure how this relates. That's just one example. I dare say that the doctrine of God's providence is often like that for us. We accept it, and we recite it, and we confess it, but almost as rote. Why did this happen? Why did XYZ happen? Yeah, God's providence. Everything happens in God's providence. If we're not careful, that word or that doctrine can become one of our throwaway lines that we just toss out there irreverently and almost flippantly. And many times it can happen because we're not steeped in the midst of a crisis or a turmoil at the moment. And so the notion of God's providence may not seem especially pointed or precious to us. But for those saints, for those of you now who are even in this room who are at this moment or have been in recent times been steeped in the midst of pain and frustration and heartache and hardship, you know how precious the doctrine of God's providence is. The truth that God works all things, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those of you who have learned in deepest gloom and darkest circumstances to know that the Lord looks upon the earth and that he sees the trials of his people, that he hears their cries, and that he knows. That's providence, and that's precious. How precious in the midst of despair are those words from Psalm 56. You, O Lord, have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? In the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me. When it comes to God's truth, it's possible that when we study the scripture and we derive and we exegete truth from it, even if we may not need to bank on that truth today or the next hour, even if we may not need to bank on that truth tomorrow or next week, might it be that we need to bank on that truth and internalize it and store it up and hide the word of God in our hearts so that 10 or 20 or 65 years from now, when the floodgates have burst and we are being pounded by wave after wave of difficulty and sorrow or hurt or death or apostasy or persecution, such that it feels like our faith is barely hanging on by the skin of our teeth, well, that's when we need to tap into the reserves of our soul. And those decades of truth derive from a steady diet of God's word. And we need to draw strength and hope from those doctrines, which when we were younger seemed only hypothetical. I would suggest that the answer is a resounding yes, and that storing up truth now during years of plenty will better prepare us for years of spiritual famine that may indeed come. Or as the hymn writer says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. The doctrine of God's providence is never out of season, and it's never untimely. It's always worth pondering up. And so to that end, I'd like us to briefly study this passage along three lines tonight. God preserves his people, God's promises assure his people, and God's presence directs his people. I did not choose to make that an alliteration. In fact, I try to avoid alliterations a lot of times, but that's just how it happened. God preserves his people, his promises assure his people, and God's presence directs his people. So let's get to it. The first thing, God preserves his people. Look at verses 17 and 18 first off. The people of Israel have at long last, through many dangers and toils and snares, have finally made their way out of slavery in Egypt. Actually, to be more precise, they've been expelled from Egypt and kicked out. Until now, as one man points out, Egypt has done everything that it could to preserve and to hold on to the slave labor of the Hebrews. But so as a result, God judged Egypt with terrible judgment, those 10 plagues, climaxing in the death of the firstborn, so that now, on this side of the judgment, the Egyptians are more than eager to be rid of these Hebrews. They keep bringing nothing but negativity and judgment and desperation and plague and pestilence upon us. Get out! And we left off at verse 32 last time of the previous chapter. And so at 12, verse 32, we hear Pharaoh saying, "Be gone! Get up! Get out of my land!" Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead!" So Israel is pushed out of the land, and we see 600,000 men, not including women and children, so it's probably closer to a million or more, as well as a vast mixed multitude of Egyptians going with them and others. They finally come out of this land. And then chapter 12, verse 37 tells of their moving from Ramesses to Sukkoth, a couple of cities on the eastern edge of Egypt's territory, about 8 miles apart. And then you have to realize it takes a while to move probably a million plus people and animals a mere 8 miles when they're hoofing it on foot. And no wonder they only made it a few 8 miles in one day. And then scripture gives us material and instruction on how to observe Passover. That's what's happened since our last passage where we read about the climactic judgment of the death of the firstborn. So that brings us to verse 17. And the way that the Lord directs them to travel on the surface appears almost backwards. Look at verse 17 again. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. If you look in your bulletin and you flip towards the page that says sermon notes at the top, I've included a little map there for you from one of my study Bibles, a small map. You can see the lighter lines there. They're kind of a light gray. They indicate trade routes that were commonly traveled, roadways that people would use to get back and forth from the Middle East regions to Egypt for trade purposes. Well, that middle line there on the map that says the Way of Shur, S-H-U-R, the Way of Shur, that was a busy trade route from the Nile through northern Sinai into Canaan. The land of the Philistines was near, and yet God sends them southeast instead, through the desert. Going the way of Shur would have made more sense, yet that's not the way that God sends them. It's almost as if it would be like going to Washington, D.C. by way of Raleigh or Greensboro first. It makes no sense. It's completely the wrong direction. And it's not exactly a brief detour either. If they had taken the most direct route, it would have been about a 2 weeks journey from where they were in Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land. 2 weeks. And as it is, on the route that God sent them on, it took them about a year to finally arrive on the edge of the land of Canaan. And of course, as we'll see later on studying this book, they did not enter the land at that point. They spent another 40-plus years wandering in the desert. It's quite a detour. It's not at all the quickest route. The most obvious and straightforward and sensible route seems like the best route to mortal minds, but God always knows better. And the way God directs his people, the life circumstances that he brings us to and through providentially, though often these ways are hard and counterintuitive and seemingly nonsensical, Israel needed to learn then, and we need to learn as the church now, that God's ways are always the best way in the end, even if we can't make sense of it in the moment. And verse 17 is one of those rare instances where we're actually given privilege to understand the Lord's reasoning behind a decision. Oftentimes, we're not privileged to know why the Lord does what he does. We simply trust, as we should, and we're not given any insight. But look at verse 17. Here we are given insight. For God said, here's God's reasoning, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, God knew what his people would encounter if they went along this common trade route, and he knew his people's hearts, and he knew their tendencies and how they would react. God knew that along that trade route, there were numerous Egyptian fortresses and various military outposts protecting the land. Egyptian soldiers who would be more than happy to recapture this army of slave labor for the kingdom. God knew also that the Philistines were at the end of that route, and he knew that the Hebrews were in no shape ready for battle. In verse 18, at the end of verse 18, our translation here, if you're using the ESV, it says they were equipped for battle. The Hebrew there might be better translated as they left Egypt in formation, sort of like these phalanx ranks. So it's not so much that they were equipped for battle as if they had spears and bows and arrows and weapons and such, but rather that they are organized. In an orderly fashion might be a better way to translate the Hebrew there. So the Lord knows that if they face war, they're inclined to turn around. As soon as they see danger, they're going to want to run back to bondage in Egypt. They're going to come across these military fortresses and say, well, the Lord got us this far, but I guess that's as far as we're getting it because they're going to recapture us again anyway. Oh, well, might as well throw in the towel. God knows his people's fickle hearts. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their inclinations. And moreover, years later, God is proved right. Numbers 13, verses 3 and 4. Remember, Israel's on the border of the land of Canaan. They take one look at the strength of their enemies and they declare, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our lives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Like a father knows his children, God knows the hearts of the children of Israel. He knows their inclinations. And there are times, aren't there, when we are tempted like Israel. We're tempted to wonder, what in the world, Lord, were you thinking? This is a disaster. And we suggest that God's ordering of the events in our lives, that his ordering is unwise or unjust or that it's not good. One commentator puts it like this. What Israel needed to learn, and perhaps what we, the church, need to learn too, is that whatever the appearance, the path that God ordains is for our good and his glory. It is a path much safer than any we might choose for ourselves. Hear this, child of God. Were you the captain of your own soul, you will make a shipwreck of your life. Thanks be to God that he is in charge and in control, and our lives are in his hands. God preserves his people. It may seem counterintuitive, but his wisdom and his goodness are utterly dependable. End quote. God preserves his people. That's the first thing. But then secondly, God's promises assure his people. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Picture this, as one pastor helpfully points out. Here's this huge army of refugees, a million plus refugees. They're traveling. They're living like nomads in the desert, and they're going to face hunger and thirst. there's going to be times when they will fall almost into outright apostasy in violation of God's law, and God's going to discipline them. They're going to deal with sickness and war, and for over 40 years, they're going to endure all of this slogging their way to the promised land, going through deserts and mountains and drought and famine and disease and war and through sin and spiritual growth, even after an entire generation among them dies in the desert. They go through all of that, and even then, they keep lugging around this box of the old bones of Joseph. Why? Why in the world would they do such a thing? Do they venerate Joseph? Were his bones sacred, like some old Roman Catholic relic where the people make a pilgrimage to go see the bones of Saint so-and-so? What's going on here? It's simply that Joseph had made them promise, because Joseph was so utterly confident about the certainty of God's promise. I think back to Genesis, when Joseph made the sons of Israel make that vow on his deathbed. Do you remember? He didn't know how God was going to accomplish it. He didn't know how they were going to return to the promised land to get out of Egypt. He didn't know how he was going. He couldn't see from his vantage point how God was going to bring it to pass. But he was sure that God, who makes his promises, keeps them. And so he says to his children, however long it'll be, I want you to swear to me, take my bones home and bury me in the plot of land where my ancestors are buried, because it will happen. Visual reminders can be helpful. Some of us have various things hanging in our office. They serve as, or our workspaces, sometimes they serve as subtle clues and visual reminders for us to keep pressing on in what really matters. We have pictures of our kids or our grandkids or our family members or our children or an artifact from some place that comes with a lot of significance to us sitting there on our desk. I have a minister friend who keeps a portrait of John Owen hanging in his study. John Owen, you know, was that great Puritan who said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And I asked him about that picture once and said, why do you keep it hanging there? And he says, "Yep, keeps me honest. Keeps me honest." I have a portrait of John Knox hanging in my study, staring me down with his Scottish grim gloom glare every time I look up from my desk. Knox, you may know, boldly once cried, "Give me Scotland or I die." In other words, Knox was saying, "May the hearts of the people of Scotland all be one for Christ Jesus. I would rather die if that were that not to happen." And so whenever I start to despair over the state of the church or the state of our nation, and I look up and I see Knox looking down at me, I realize that I have only just begun to labor and to pray. It's a good rebuke. Well, these bones here among the people of Israel, these bones were a testimony to Joseph's utter confidence in the purpose and the promise and the providence of God. So when Israel wandered far from obedience, when they were sinning and when they were feeling sorry for themselves and they wanted to return back to Egypt, as they did again and again, here's these bones of Joseph silently rebuking them, saying, "I know better than you about the way God works. I know better than you about how God is often leading us through strange paths, working out his purposes. My whole life," says Joseph, "is a testimony to that. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. Don't give up so easily, children of Israel." These bones were a visual proclamation and a constant reminder to the Israelites in the desert. Brothers and sisters, very often we will never be led to understand the why of it all in God's dealing with us. And if we stake our comfort, and if we stake our assurance, and if we stake our sense of peace, of the peace of our soul, if we stake it and are dependent upon an explanation, we may never find comfort and assurance and peace. Our God is not obligated to give us an explanation. But rather, the lesson for Israel and the lesson for all God's people from this passage is that our stability and our comfort does not come from knowing why or being given an explanation, but our comfort comes from the promise of God itself, that he is faithful and gracious and good. As one man says, we don't always need to know why God is doing what he's doing, but it is to be enough for us that we know that it is God who is doing all these things. He is good. His promises are true. O Christian, cling to them and find your peace and your rest there. End quote. So God preserves his people. God's promises assure his people. And then thirdly, and very briefly, God's presence directs his people. Look at verses 20 and 21 and 22. We get just a little glimpse of their travel itinerary there in verse 20. They move from Succoth to Etham, the edge of the wilderness. But notice that it was not Moses who led them there, nor were they using some kind of map or a predetermined travel itinerary. No, it was the very presence of God himself who was guiding them. God, you remember, had appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush at Mount Sinai. And now he appears again to Israel in the cloud and the fire to lead his people as a whole, day and night, never departing from before them. He's with them. They do not go alone. He never leaves them. Every moment of every day of their journey, there he is. And there's a lot of theology wrapped in the fact that God appears to them by fire, but we'll have to save that for another time. Suffice to say this, so many times when I talk to other Christians, and even in my own mind when I've entertained this thought, that when we think of the people of Israel, we think of their nearness to the presence of God. We think of them standing there in front of this blazing pillar of fire. We think, they had it a lot better than we did, didn't they? There's this glory cloud of the presence of Almighty God burning and blazing before their very eyes. Surely that would have bolstered their faith. Surely that would have inspired them. Surely that would have reinforced their confidence forever. Well, however, brothers and sisters, if we think that way, we are really undervaluing our privileges as believers in Jesus. You see, the presence of God that was going along with the Israelites in the wilderness was at best a dim shadow of the full reality that we enjoy right now. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, fulfilling what God had spoken in Joel chapter 2, and in addition to numerous other places, the Spirit of God was poured out and inhabited the hearts of the people of God. And the scripture writers go to great lengths to say how the prophets of old longed for these days to come. They longed for the days of the new covenant to come because they knew that when that day came, it was something far better than they had ever enjoyed or experienced. We have something far better. We have God putting his Holy Spirit in our very hearts to dwell with us forever so that we can tell of Christ Jesus within us, the hope of glory. The pillar of cloud and fire? That's nothing compared to the indwelling Holy Spirit of the triune God. I love how one pastor puts it. He says, Christian, you are better by far than the Hebrews under the cloud and fire. You have more light than they. You have more of God than they. You have Christ himself dwelling within you by his Spirit who leads you and guides you by the scriptures, which back in the days of Moses was only partial and incomplete. But now that Jesus has come in our day, we have the scriptures full and finished and sufficient. And God, who dwells in our hearts by his Spirit, guides and directs our steps, never deserting us, walking with us down every dark path, in every trial, in every wound, in every loss, never leaving or forsaking us, bringing us back again and again to his precious promises and enlightening our minds in the understanding of his holy word, directing our steps and saying, this is the way, walk in it, end quote. Let me conclude by saying, child of God, Christian, though our God in his providence may often lead you to a hard, hard place, and because his Spirit now dwells within you, you may taste and see for yourself the reliability of the promises of God. How out of the very worst, God somehow brings sweetness and beauty and glory for his name and brings blessing for your soul. As the hymn writer says, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word, his holy word tonight. Let's pray. Father, we confess that sometimes we act like entitled children and we often demand explanations from you. Instead, we ask that you would make us godly children, that you would make us trusting children, that you would work into our hearts the rich and robust truth of divine providence, working all things together for our good. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name, so that he might have glory and honor in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our witness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.